1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, before we dig into 1 Samuel, a little background and context that's always important when you're studying a book of the Bible, so you kind of understand what's being said, who's being said to, why it's being said, because there are a lot of things in the Bible, if taken out of context, can be used for the wrong things. People have been doing it for millennia. In fact, Satan did it at the very beginning. He took God's word and he twisted it. And so it's good to understand what we're reading while we're reading it. So as we come to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we're at this point in the history of Israel where they're changing, or they're in a transition period. Chronologically, this is the time right, well, it's the end of the Judges. And as we saw when we studied the book of Judges, it was not pretty. The nation was not united. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king. There was no kind of central figure. When the nation first started, it was Moses and then passed down to Joshua. And then after Joshua, that's when it kind of splintered into kind of everyone doing what they thought was right. And tribalism, we saw that in the book of Judges, tribes actually fighting with one another, civil war. And so as we begin 1 Samuel, we're picking up at the end of the time of the book of Judges. In fact, we'll have what some would call the last judge, Samuel. We're going to be introduced to him at the end of our chapter. We're going to talk about his parents at the beginning of it. But there was really no national leadership nor spiritual leadership in the time of Israel. In fact, these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, they start to focus on the people being back under the leadership of one man, starting with Samuel, and then we'll move on to Saul, and then eventually we'll move on to David. And throughout these books, we'll see, A, what people want, what people desire, what people are looking for, really what the flesh wants and the flesh desires. Then we're also going to see what God desires, especially from His people. And we'll see that usually they're working against each other. What people want and what God wants a lot of times is opposite of each other. But in the midst of that, what we're also going to see is how God works through it all. And so as we study the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll keep that in mind, that it's God working through these specific people at this specific time. And even though they weren't perfect and the people weren't perfect, God was still working. Kind of a main theme throughout the Bible, really. But we'll dig in here, starting with verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramath Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now, these opening verses that we have here really shows the state of Israel at this time. The first person we're introduced to is Elkanah. And one of the first things we learn about him here is he had two wives. That's really one of the first things it says. It says, and he had two wives. And we've come up upon this situation before in the Bible already. And for us in our modern day culture, we're looking at it and we're saying, wow, why would he have two wives? You know, one is enough. But he's got two wives, and when we come up to these times in the Bible, we'll see that every time someone has two wives, there's always an issue. More than one wife. There's always an issue. And the reason I bring that up is because there are many who twist the Bible and they say, oh no, the Bible supports polygamy. The Bible supports guys having more than one wife. It's like, no, the Bible doesn't support it, but the Bible reports on what people did. The Bible reported that David committed adultery and murder. It does not support adultery and murder. It reports on what these people did. And this man Elkanah, he had two wives, and we can already see the problem with having two wives. One was able to have kids, and the other wasn't. And in the midst of this, well, the wife, Peninnah, who could have kids, well, she provoked and made the life of Hannah miserable. Now, even in the midst of this, even in the midst of Israel being far from the Lord, Elkanah not necessarily making the best choices, we see that Elkanah was still faithfully going to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice. Now, the author puts another thing in here in verse 4 that we're going to read about later. Or I'm sorry, verse 3. He talks about who the priests were at this time. He says, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, at this point in the story, we have no idea who these guys are. They just sound like some names in the Bible. What we're going to find out later is these guys were notoriously wicked priests. Not just like they didn't give good sermons or, you know, they didn't care very much about the people. We're talking about how they would sleep with the women. That they would take meat that wasn't theirs. Now, I don't know about you, but if I found out the pastor was living like that, I might not go back to that church, right? But we see that Elkanah, even in the midst of these notoriously wicked priests, even in a time when Israel itself was far from God, and even when he had his two wives fighting with each other, he was still faithfully going to worship the Lord. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we actually find out that Elkanah was a Levite. We find this out in his lineage. And what we do know is, what we don't know is whether he had any sort of job as a Levite, as a priest, or a duty in the house of God, but that didn't stop him from going to Shiloh to worship. In fact, in the book of Judges, we've seen in the mountains of Ephraim, not the most savory of characters there at the end of the book of Judges. And I would say at this time with Israel, it doesn't seem like many were doing this. But here we have the problem. Peninnah was making life miserable for Hannah, which Hannah's interesting name, her name means grace or asked for favor. And we're told here that not only was she barren, but we're told why she was barren. Not because she sinned, not because luck of the draw, but as it says here, because the Lord closed her womb. It actually says it twice in the verses we read. That the Lord had closed her womb. We looked at this at the end of Ruth last week, about how it's the Lord who opens and closes the womb. There is no one who comes into earth on accident or, you know, in backdoor channels. God says, you know, how did this one get made? I didn't approve of this. Every single child is made in God's image, and God is the one who gives them life. God is the one who opens and closes the womb. Now, it got so bad, as we find out here, that the end of verse 7, it says, she wept and she did not eat. She wept and she did not eat. And that's where we pick up in the next verse, verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. A woman in this day and age being barren wasn't just sad for her. It was a lot of times associated with a curse or a mark. Many assume that if you were barren, it's because you sinned, your father sinned, your mother sinned, someone sinned for you to be barren, and it's your fault. And because you can't be fruitful, well then you're cursed. No man is going to want you, no father is going to be proud of you, you're no longer able to carry on the name. And obviously, with her husband's other wife constantly provoking her, it's got her to a point of deep anguish. And what are us husbands great at doing when our wives are in deep anguish? Saying some of the worst stuff. Verse 8, notice what Elkanah says to her. Hannah, why are you sad? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hannah, why can't you just be happy? You have me. Isn't that good enough? Now, some of us reading this saying, well, he's not wrong. Husbands, let me give you some advice if you're new, old. Because, you know, I don't know how much we learn, but you might be right, but you can still be wrong. You might have the right thing to say. You might not be saying it at the right time or in the right way. Certainly, a husband is better than 10 sons because a husband can give you 10 sons. In fact, the relationship of a husband and a wife should be and is greater than a relationship to a mother and a child or a father and a child. It should be. And in your own house, I hope and pray it is. I hope your kids know that mom and dad's relationship is more important than their relationship to you. That you're setting that thing as the number one relationship. But you know, this didn't cure Hannah's problems. Surprise there. Hannah wanted children, and Elkanah just doesn't understand it. But look at what happens. So she arose and she goes. And where does she go? And notice how the author in verse 10 describes her. She was in bitterness of soul. Now that bitterness of soul, Mara, that's that same word that we just saw a couple weeks ago with Naomi in the book of Ruth. When Naomi comes back to Bethlehem and they say, oh, hey, it's Naomi. And she goes, oh, no, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For God has dealt bitterly with me. That's the same exact word that's being used here. She's in bitterness of soul. And in the midst of that deep anguish, what does Hannah do? Well, she goes to the Lord. It says that she goes to the tabernacle, and right next to her is Eli, the high priest, sitting right next to it, and she goes and she prays. Now, there have been, unfortunately, times in my life where I can understand that phrase, bitterness of soul or deep anguish, where you can't sleep at night, where you can't think, where you're almost like a shell of a human. People are talking to you and you're just like, okay, because you've got so much going on up here. Because of all the things going on out there. Whether it's a job thing or a relationship problem, a child problem, a financial issue, or a sin in your life, or something's going on, grief, sorrow. And I can tell you from experience, in those times, it seems so hard to go to the Lord. Whether it be not thinking He can handle it, or that He wants to handle it, or a lot of times it's more so this, in my pride, thinking that I have to handle it, thinking that it's up to me to handle this. Now, for Hannah, her being a barren woman, having this bitterness of soul, she goes to the Lord, and this would have been interesting because in their culture, the last person the Lord wants to listen to, at least from the outside looking in, is a barren woman. And as we're going to find out here in a minute, not everyone thinks that she's in deep anguish of soul. Some think she's just had a little too much to drink. But in deep anguish, in bitterness of soul, we can always go to the Lord. Because we're going to see here, He hears us. He remembers us. He knows us. And that's what her prayer is. Her prayer is actually a vow to give her only child to the Lord, which seems so backwards. Right? If you're praying for a child, don't you want to keep it? But she says, no, Lord, if you give me a child, a man, and she specifies a son, because that's really in that culture what they wanted was a son. If you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. Which is interesting as well, because in the law, we're told that all the firstborn are the Lord's. They belong to the Lord already. And that's because how the Lord passed over all the firstborn in Egypt for those that had painted their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. However, they could be redeemed. The Lord wasn't just collecting all these firstborn and putting them in His tabernacle and temple and saying, all right, now you guys are going to serve me. So in a way, they were all, you know, this son would have already been the Lord's, but she's saying, no, I'm actually going to give him to you. He's going to be yours. And not only that, but as she says at the end of verse 11, no razor shall come upon his head. She was going to consecrate him to be a Nazarite, or take a somewhat of a Nazarite vow, which is interesting because up to this point, in the book of Judges, we saw with the story of Samson. When Samson was a Nazarite, it wasn't his mom and dad who said, you know, we think he should be a Nazarite. It was the Lord who told them, from the womb, he's going to be a Nazarite. So mom, don't eat any grapes or anything from the vine, even while you're pregnant with him. From the womb, he's going to be a Nazarite. But here we have this woman who is in deep anguish, who is desiring a son. And she says, she goes to the Lord and she says, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. Just a beautiful picture here of faith in the Lord, going to the Lord. And we'll see in verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunken neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now I think this situation gives us another glimpse kind of into the life, the spiritual life of Israel. Eli's looking at Hannah as she's praying, and the text tells us that she's praying in her heart, but she's moving her lips. I'm sure all of us have done that, experienced that. Maybe you've even been in a situation like this. Maybe they didn't think you were drunk, but maybe they thought you were talking to yourself. Hey, why are you talking to yourself? I'm not talking to myself. I'm talking to the Lord. But Eli just assumes, oh, here's another one of those drunk women coming in and just sitting at the tabernacle, babbling to herself. But she says, not so much, not so, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I didn't pour out the wine and the intoxicating drink. I poured out my soul before the Lord. And I think that's a great contrast for what we can do when we come upon these times in our lives when we're in bitterness of soul and deep anguish and grief. Because it's in those moments when, man, the wine starts to sparkle a little more. The intoxicating drink starts to feel a little bit better. The sin, maybe it's not alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's sin from your flesh, fornication, pornography, things just in the moment would gratify the flesh just a little bit to help us forget about what's been going on. Instead, she says, instead, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's the other option. She gives up her anguish to the Lord. And notice what happens at the end of verse 18 when she does this. Here's the proof of why you should, not just because I'm telling you to, but because look at our story, verse 18. And when the woman went her so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, had anything happened at that point? Did she start feeling butterflies in her stomach? You know, the baby starts kicking? No, nothing's happened yet. She has no physical proof, A, that the Lord heard her, or that the Lord has answered what she asked for, given her what she's asked for. And yet, after pouring out her heart before the Lord, how does she leave that place? Joyful. No longer sad. And it's not just here in this story that we see this. We see this in a couple other places. In Psalm 94, verses 17 through 19. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul. It's David talking about all the different things that he went through. And he says there at the end, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul. I love A, how he doesn't dismiss anxieties, that they're not real. There are some Christians who go around saying, if you're a Christian, anxiety doesn't exist. I'd like to know what world they're living in. I would love that if that were the case. But nothing could be further from the truth. Anxieties exist, right? I'm seeing a lot of head nods. Well, I'm not the only one. But you know what also exists in the midst of our anxieties? As David says in Psalm 94, comfort delights our soul. We even looked at that in the book of Romans. How do we know that God loves us? Well, because when we go through trials and tribulations, He gets us through those trials and tribulations. Or you can take it from Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will, and if you have your Bibles open to that, underline it, circle it, put a square around it, and then tell the Lord, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we go to the Lord and cast our anguish, our sorrows, our anxieties, we are given a promise, not from a prophet, not from a priest, but from Jesus Christ Himself, that we will find rest for our souls. And a lot of times we understand this on a human level. A lot of times when you're going through something hard, what do you want to do sometimes? You just want to talk to someone about it. You don't want to get the answer. You don't want to get your problem solved per se, but sometimes it just feels good to talk to someone about it. We do that with friends and family members, and sometimes we don't do it at the right times and the right places or to the right person. But there is no wrong place. There is no wrong time. And the Lord is never the wrong person to cast our cares and anxieties and troubles and deep anguishes and bitterness of souls. Because He's ready to receive them. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. There's nothing worse than pouring your heart out to someone and they're just like, wow, I didn't really mean how are you doing. It was just a turn of phrase. All right then. And you could just tell, they don't care. The Lord cares for you. Not only does He care for you, but He knows how to fix it. And He wants to fix it. He wants to take care of you. For Hannah, she had just poured out her heart. And even though she was confused as drunk, she says, no, I poured out my heart before the Lord. My soul before the Lord. And then notice what Eli says in verse 17, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of Him. See that Eli says, all right, you know what? I'll bless you in that. You were honest, you were sincere. I pray the Lord lets you do that. And look at verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish His word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, I love that phrase we find in verse 19. And again, it's one that I think we all should hold on to. We should all underline and understand and remember ourselves. And it's that phrase at the end of verse 19, and the Lord remembered her. Now, this word remember isn't maybe how we're picturing it. That the Lord forgot about Hannah. That Hannah needed to pour her soul out before Him at the tabernacle for the Lord to be like, oh yeah, Hannah, that's right. Forgot about you. We can oftentimes think the Lord forgets about us, right? I'm going to go out on a limb here and assume that every single one of us have heard that lie from the enemy. That the Lord has forgotten about us. The Lord doesn't care about us anymore. That's not the case. When it says the Lord remembers her, again, it's not that He needed to bring to remembrance, oh yeah. It's just that she was on His mind. I love what the psalmist says, that the thoughts that the Lord thinks towards us are innumerable. The thoughts that the Lord has about us, we couldn't even count. We see here the Lord remembering her. And I love how all this goes down. It's not some great spiritual moment, you know, where she's the Immaculate Conception. It just says that they go home. Elkanah knew his wife. And then it says, in the process of time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. It was almost like a natural thing. But we know that it was directly from the Lord. And when she conceives, what happens? Well, she has a son. And what does she call him? Samuel. And you know what Samuel means? Heard by God. She says, oh yeah, the Lord has heard me. The Lord has heard my cry. It's so amazing as we read through the Bible. And that's been the cool thing going Genesis to Revelation. You kind of pick up on all these things. One of my favorite stories that's similar to this is the story of Hagar, Abraham's, well, not his wife, but you could call her his concubine, if you will, Sarah's maidservant. And when a similar thing kind of happens, Hagar is able to have kids, and then, you know, Sarah starts, you know, provoking her, ridiculing her, and Abraham ends up sending Hagar and Ishmael off into the wilderness. And the Lord hears Hagar's cry for help. And she calls him the Lord who sees. The Lord who sees me. A cast-off maidservant, not an Israelite. A cast-off maidservant who's, you know, ridiculed. And the Lord sees her. We have Hannah, a barren woman. And the Lord remembers her and grants her. And as she says, the Lord heard me. The Lord heard my cry, heard my prayer. And notice when she has him, she doesn't say, well, you know what? He's just too cute to give up. When they're about to go back to Shiloh, she tells her husband, hey, let me stay here to wean him because I want to wean him. And then I want to bring him back and give him to the Lord because he's going to stay there forever. And notice what Elkanah does. I'm just surprised by all this because Elkanah, this is his first son with Hannah, whom he loves, and he says, hey, let the Lord establish his word. If that's what the Lord wants to do, then let's do it. He doesn't question his wife, doesn't ridicule her, doesn't mock her. He says, only let the Lord establish his word. He also, though, doesn't notice that. Doesn't just go along with whatever she says. Because he says, look, if it's what the Lord wants, that's what we're going to do. And husbands, there is nothing greater that you can do leading your house than to say that. Let the Lord establish his word in this house. Whatever the Lord wants to do in this house, that's what we will do. Not what I promised you. Because maybe what I promised you wasn't what the Lord wanted. Not what you're telling me to do, because maybe what you're telling me to do is not what the Lord wants. Not what we think is best, but what the Lord thinks is best. And we'll see here in verse 24 as we finish up this chapter. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. So God hears her, and she keeps her vow. And she brings Samuel to Shiloh to keep her vow. And she tells Eli, hey, Eli, remember that woman that you thought was drunk, babbling to herself? That was me, and this is the child. And guess what? I'm not here to rub it in your face. I'm here to give you a servant, basically. He's yours now. Toilets need cleaned? He can do it. Floors need to be swept? All right. He's going to be the Lord's servant for as long as he lives. And I think this is a great picture, as we'll dive in to the life of Samuel. This is a great picture of how the Lord hears us. But how do we honor the Lord when he hears us? Because oftentimes we, like Hannah, can go to the Lord in our deep anguish and bitterness of soul. And when we get there and the Lord hears us and grants us our request, we say, all right, Lord, thanks. I'm out of here. I'll call you when I need you again. We basically think of the Lord as some sort of 911 service. Hey, when I need help, I will call you, Lord. You know, no one's asking for the cops and the police or the police officers and, you know, the firefighters and EMS to be at their house all the time, right? Neighbors will start questioning and, you know, whispering and stuff. What's going on over there? Sometimes we treat the Lord that way. Lord, I don't want you around all the time. I got it from here. When I really need help, I'll call you. And a lot of times when we get the things the Lord gives us, Well, either A, we don't even keep our vow like Anna did, or we run off and are bad stewards with what he's given us. We have to be careful that, yes, the Lord hears us, but are we also listening to the Lord? Jesus was that perfect example of obedience to the Lord, the example we should choose to follow as well. And we'll see that it'll be from this boy Samuel that the Lord starts to bring this nation back together. And we'll see next week that it actually starts not in a palace. It doesn't start with governmental reforms. It starts in the house of God. It starts with reforming the people spiritually first. And quite frankly, I can't think of a better book to go through as we look at our nation and see how fractured it is and how, you know, the government promises us that, hey, if we just elect the right people, people will start acting right. No, people need to bow the knee first to the Lord, and then we can start to actually have some reform. And so we're going to look into that next week. We'll probably get through chapters 2 and 3 next week if you want to read ahead and be studied up. But let's go before the Lord and pray, and then we'll spend some time together in some prayer. Lord, we thank you so much just for, Lord, hearing us when we call. No matter what we have going on, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. And Lord, I know in this group here, Lord, we have many people going through many things, both small and great. And I pray that we would all be giving our burdens and cares over to you, casting our anxieties on you, because your comfort delights our soul. Lord, thank you for doing that work in us and through us. And we only have that ability by the sacrifice you made. We only have the access to be heard by you by the sacrifice that your Son made on the cross. So Lord, we thank you for hearing us. Not just hearing us, Lord, but acting. Making our burden lighter. So Lord, just be with us the rest of this week. In Jesus' name.